We're going to continue on in our series, The Gospel Changes Everything. And so if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you may have noticed that we've been talking about different things. We started with the creation mandate. We moved on then to talking about politics, right? And it seemed like that was the way we're going. I preached a couple weeks ago about politics and other idols, and Cor preached on the how politics can, has over the years, has maybe led us to leaning into heavily into thinking politics is the answer. And we've been using a book in this series by James Hunter called To Change the World. It's hard because it's so close to our title here, but To Change the World. And in that book, he talks about how some of this took off. And here's this, what he's going to say and what we've done then to politics. He says this. He says, what then am I saying about American democracy? Democracy in America has been in existence and flourished for over two centuries. But over this time, the political culture has not remained static, but changed and evolved. Slowly, often imperceptibly, there's been a turn toward law and politics as the primary way of understanding all aspects of the collective life. It has affected everyone's language, imagination, and expectations. And that while the will to power has always been present, American democracy increasingly operates within a political culture. That is, a framework of meaning that sanctions a will to domination. This, in turn, is fueled by a political psychology of fear, anger, negation, and revenge over perceived wrongs. Don't believe that last sentence? Turn on any television right now and watch the ads, right? This is what has happened over a period of time in our culture and where we have, where some of the divide has come, and it is on purpose. It is to get us to think a certain way and to demonize the other side. And so, what does that mean for the church? This is our culture. This is the water we swim in. What does that mean for us if we want to be people who are actually about helping invite change? What does that look like? And so that's what we want to look at today. I want to talk about what does gospel power look like? What does this, if that's not the way we want to lean into, then what do we want to lean into? And really, this is the beginning message, and today's just the beginning, what's going to get unpacked for the rest of our time in this series about where this comes from and then what it looks like. And today we want to focus most of our time on talking about what is it? What is this thing as a Christ follower? What does it mean to have power, power to change? Change our own lives, change in our family, change in our church, but change in our city and our culture as well. Where there are injustices, what does it look like to fight for those justices with the power of the gospel, not just trying to do exactly like the political thing? That's what we want to look at. So the way I want to go after this morning is I want to first look at, when I say worldly power, what am I getting at? Let's make that super clear. Then when we get into gospel power, I want to define that, but in two ways. One, I want to look at how it looked like in the life of Jesus. When Jesus embodied this, what did it look like? And so we have gospel power in his life, but then what does it then look like for followers of Christ? Because it is just a tad bit different, of course. I don't know if anybody's told you this, but you're not Jesus. So, but what does it look like for the Christ follower as well? Then we'll unpack that in the weeks to come to say, what exactly are the practical implications? So I know some of you are saying, man, this is great, but it doesn't like give me practical. That's coming. So all that is headed down. So let's talk about, first off, power in the world. And I've been thinking about this for about 2 years. I've been waiting for this message, and I want to unpack it, just some of the things that I've been thinking about, because I think this issue of what really makes a difference, in other words, what is our authority as believers, what is the authority that God has in the world, how do we do that as believers, is huge when we look at this question. Okay, so let's talk about what does it mean to have power in this world. When I use the phrase worldly power, what I'm getting at is this: it's forceful, it's dominating, it's controlling, it's a winner-take-all coercive. And coercive can be a negative thing and a positive thing, but what I mean by coercive is, in other words, you need to move this way. There's a coercion to not moving in a certain way. There's punishment if something doesn't happen of some kind. And it's about reigning primarily in nature. That's what I mean by worldly power. Okay, so it can be good and it can be bad. We're gonna see that it gets used in a lot of ways for bad purposes, but it's not necessarily bad. In fact, God has some of these things when we, in just a minute, when we look at what the word power in the New Testament looks like, there is one word that kind of defines this. It is God's way of saying he has authority. So let's look at James Hunter again. He says this, much of the gospel story, of course, can be read as a commentary on Christ's relationship to power and the powers generally. Consider the period of Christ's temptation in the wilderness at the start of his ministry. Here, Satan offered to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Satan's implicit claim was that he possessed a ruling authority in and over the world. Now, if this reading is right, then, and we believe it is, then the spirit that animates worldly power, whether held by individuals, social groups, communities, institutions, or social structures, naturally tends towards manipulation, domination, and control. Rooted in the deceptions of misdirected desire, it is a power that in its most coarse expressions would exploit, subjugate, and even enslave. Within a fallen humanity, then, all power is tainted, infected by the same tendencies towards self-aggrandizing, domination. The natural disposition of all human power is to its abuse. So just hear that for just a second. What he's saying here is something that Lord Acton, you're very familiar with Lord Acton, what he said was that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Poor guy, that's his entire life is in four words, right? But that's the reality. He just says, if you look at this and you give power to individuals, because we live in a fallen world, it tends to move in corrupt ways. And that can look different based on different times in society. And so therefore, it's very why we don't have kings in America is based on this principle. And why we have ways of getting anyone who's in power out of power. You even have that now in the church, right? In the roles in the church, you have things put in documentation to get rid of anybody, you should, because of this, because power can tend to corrupt, and absolute power can tend to corrupt absolutely. And so what happens then is in worldly power, it tends towards this idea of I have dominion over you. I am way over you, and you are on the other side of the seesaw. Now, it's not necessarily a bad thing, it just needs to be contained very, very carefully. Now, when we look at what's going on in the New Testament, this is where it becomes quite a bit different. Now, there's two words. If you're interested in learning more about these words, and I did put the full definitions on the notes, you can now get the notes. It's changed just a little bit. You have to use the letters DT, small DT, and then notes, and DT, slides, just so all the locations can use the same formula if they so choose. So if you want to get the notes, even as I'm talking right here, you can do that, DT notes and DT slides. And one nice thing about that is I can put a lot more up there than as opposed to that little half sheet. Now it's like multiple pages, so. But you get all the quotes, you get all even extended quotes and different things in there. And I put these up there. But let me just go through. There are two Greek words for this idea of power. And there's overlap, but there is difference. And here's the two words. One is exousia, which just basically means authority. Okay, authority. And this is similar to kind of the definition of worldly power. It is an authority over something. If you're a kid here and you've asked your parents the why question one too many times, the because I said so comes out, right? Which is great parenting, by the way. I was parented that way and look how I turned out. So the authority thing, right? Because I said so, that's the end of it. And there is some of that in the scriptures. There's times where you ask God something, he just says, because I'm God, you're not. Do it, right? So there is a place for that. But when the gospel comes in, it's not just all, I'm God, do this. There's something else that takes place. And there's this word called dunamis, or power, which is where we get the word dynamite from. And there's something very different about this, that you see this word, it is often translated as signs or wonders or the word power or miracles, or it's something that's transformational in nature. It's not just this authority, I have this power over you, like we think of one definition of power. This is a different type of power which actually transforms you and makes you different. Okay. Now, again, there's overlap in these two. You'll see in the New Testament, they kind of go that way. But here's the deal. All right. So now, with that, I want to look at four characteristics of the life of Jesus. When Jesus, with who he was, think about this now, second person of the Trinity, comes to earth, and how does he operate with the authority and power that's granted to him? And it's four very important things I want you to notice. First thing, I want you to notice that Jesus, even though, and this, I know this is mind-boggling. At times, it's mind-boggling to know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are completely equal, but that there was submission in the Trinity. It's like, what? That doesn't even make sense. Yeah, it has to, because it's all over the Bible. So Jesus says this. He's talking to some who are questioning his authority and who he is, and he says this, "Very truly, I tell you," in John chapter 5, "the Son can do nothing by himself. The Son can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Yes, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you'll be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Okay, so you see, this is just this level of Jesus looks to the Father and he does what he, so this life of submission that he is in. He models that for us, right? And that's how he uses his authority and power. And yet, there's something very interesting here at the end of this thing where it says, the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Now, what that is indicating there is, Who does things that please them? Someone who's in complete control. Kings do that which please them. And whatever he's pleased to do, he has authority to do. So Jesus has authority, and yet he allows that authority to be in submission to the Father. Second big piece here is Jesus did not hang on to what was rightfully his, which was a status, a huge status, as the second person in the Trinity. Philippians chapter 2, I'd encourage you to read it all, but we don't have time to do that, but I'd encourage you to read it all on how Paul is talking to the people of Philippi and saying, hey, this is what it's like to be a person of humility, how you treat others. And then he goes into the life of Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. And then he says this, who being in very nature God, he's God, and yet he didn't consider that equality with God, that he's in the heavens and having a great time in the Trinity. There's nothing lacking. He didn't hold on to that for his own advantage. Or the word there is grasped. Or he didn't seek and hang on to that. Instead, he let it go, let that status go, and came to earth and we found in a man and then died, became obedient even unto death, it goes on to say, right? So what's going on here? Jesus, this power that he has is actually perfected as he lets go of status. Okay, third thing about life of Jesus is that it is marked by service. Now, this is probably one of the most upside down things about power when it comes to biblical power versus power when it comes to worldly power. There's no way worldly power is seen as serving, like I'm going to come underneath you. That's not how it is. It's over the top. You do things for me, I don't do things for you. And I only do things for you. I'm just going to say it. I'm doing things for you just so that it makes a good photo op, so that I look like I'm a big servant or whatever, but not really. Okay, not really, you know. And here's the example of it where it blows your mind. It's right before Jesus is going to go to the crucifixion. He's going to have one more meal with his followers. He's got a lot on his mind. I'll just put it briefly. He's going to go to the cross. You know what? He's going to go alone because he knows that all of his followers are going to depart. He knows that one of the people in this room are actually going to betray him. And yet, in that, here's what happens. Just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. With all that as context, that's not an accident that John puts that in there. He says, do you realize how much of a big deal Jesus is? He says this. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, I don't know what your feet look like. I know what my feet look like. And we're not even in that culture. Feet are nasty, right? No offense. No offense to your feet. Your feet are nasty. And we don't live in that culture where they didn't have closed toes, you know, with open-toed, kind of dirty. And I'm not trying to be gross or nothing, but they didn't have sanitation like we have. So when you walked, you walked in poo-poo, stuff like that. You know, I mean, it just wasn't clean. This was the job for the entry-level young boy trying to make a few dollars on the side. When you walked into a house, it was the lowest of the low jobs. And this is what Jesus does. He says, having loved them to the end, he was going to show them the full extent of his love. And this is what he does. So this is a radical change from the way the world sees power. And then lastly, in the life of Jesus, it was non-coercive. He did not use his domination to come and say, I'm the Son of God right now. Bow down and worship me or I'm going to zot you from the planet. Doesn't do that. In fact, in a case where it seems like that would be the case, he doesn't do it. Here's a case where there's two brothers, James and John. We're going to meet them again in just a minute. James and John, their nickname for them is Sons of Thunder. Now, what does that mean, Sons of Thunder? I know exactly what that means. I raised three boys. It means when they came in the house, I could hear it from downstairs. Boom, 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 bang, 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 bang. They're banging, they're wailing on each other, right? They still do. They still come into the house and it's like, we got to move all the furniture so that they can just wail on each other. Sons of Thunder, right? James and John. And they were, I can just imagine, constantly. It was kind of a joke with them. I'm sure they're having these disciple, you know, Jesus trying to teach them and all of a sudden James says something stupid and John just starts beating on him right there. And they're like, all right, move the rocks that we're sitting on so these guys can wail on each other, right? So these two guys are that kind of a deal. And look what happens. He says, it's about time for Jesus to be taken up to heaven. He sets up for Jerusalem and he set messengers on ahead who went into Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Samaritans were half-breeds. They were looked down on by Jewish people. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem, right? That's not where they want. They don't like Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, and here's the question. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Now, I don't know if that's a metaphor for, you know, if they're saying, you want us to call down fire from heaven? We'll go out there. We'll take care of these guys. Or if they literally meant, Jesus, you know what? We've been around you enough. We've seen some of the miracles. I think you've given some of that. We're going to call down and destroy this land. Now, you can see when they're standing there and they ask this question, Jesus kind of looks across, does a face palm, looks to the people and say, they're a work in progress, okay? Just be with me here. He turns to them, he rebukes them for that, and he goes to another village. Now, that's not insignificant. There's a reason this story's here. It's not the kind of power Jesus has. He has the power to do that. He chooses not to do it that way. That's not the way Jesus' power, gospel power, is gonna work itself out. Now, like I said, that's in the life of Jesus. What does this look like in the lives of us? And this is going to be the basis for all the power that we have to change our own lives, to be involved in family change, to be involved in our church changing, and to be involved in our world. So I'm going to go through seven things real quick, but this is the basis of what it looks like. Seven things about what does it mean for us as a Christ follower. Okay, here we go. First thing. Gospel power in us, for those who've bent their knee to Jesus Christ, who are trusting in the finished work of the cross of Jesus and his resurrection over the dead, where we find victory, it's not that we're trying to lord it over others. And I hope you all get haunted by these words as much as I've been haunted for the last few years when I started looking into this issue. Those same two brothers, James and John, they were talking, you can just see their minds spinning. They're thinking, when Jesus gets into power, and they thought it was gonna be a political power, we'll see that in just a minute, that they wanna be, you know, they wanna be kind of big deal in that thing. Could we be, you know, like Secretary of State and Secretary of Treasury or whatever? And they recruit their mom, who I call Mama Thunder. Mama Thunder came up to Jesus and said, hey, grant that my boys, James and John, can sit at your right and left when you come into your kingdom. And the other 10 disciples are like, well, look at what it says. When they heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Why? Probably because they hadn't thought of it to get their mom to come. Maybe. Or maybe just the audacity that you would ask something like that. And Jesus calls them all together. And he says, little teaching moment here. Little time, little powwow now. Here we go. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority. Exousia, there it is. This thing where you like this. And then these four words. And I want these four words to resonate with you. He looks them all, I assume, right in the eyes. And he says, not so with you. Not so with you. You're different. You're not like that. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. Think about this. Jesus came. I didn't come down here to be served. I came down here to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. This is completely upside down than everything else. I remember specifically a friend of mine by the name of Mark Scandrett. He took his family from northern Minnesota, where he was a youth pastor, started a church back in the 90s in San Francisco in a very rough area. He lived where every morning there were people on the front steps of his house with, you know, still had, there were needles, and just it was a rough, rough area. And I remember something he said as he was talking about his experience there. He was telling his family, he says, we are here because we love people. We love all people. God has made, we're no better or worse than anyone else. However, I want to let you know this, kids. We're not like other families. We're not like other families. We're different because we're Christ followers. We're different. Ed Stetzer says it this way. He says, the church today has to be three things. It has to be biblically faithful. It has to be culturally relevant. But it also needs to be a counter-cultural community. There's nothing more counter-cultural in our community than saying, not so with you. Second thing, and I'm not gonna take as long on all these, you're going, dude. Okay, the authority given to Jesus gives us purpose. If you looked at the Great Commission before, and I'm assuming you've seen this passage before, if you're at all, familiar with the Bible, is that in the Great Commission, this is after Jesus' resurrection, he's giving last second things to his disciples at the end of the book of Matthew. He says it this way. He says, all authority, exousia, all power and authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now at my resurrection, something happens. Jesus now has all authority. Therefore, because of this authority, go and make disciples. Jesus' authority and who he is and what he lived in his life and that example is the thing and the reason how we have our purpose, which is to go and make disciples. It's because of that authority. Third thing. It's not geopolitical in nature. The disciples, right after the resurrection of Jesus, were around Jesus for 40 days. And in the book of Acts, it picks that up. Teaches about a whole bunch of things. And one of these times, they ask him a question. And the question is, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So their picture of the way the Bible worked was you got the Old Testament that came up. Israel was a nation. It goes into exile. And they're now thinking it is going to become a nation again of a people, a geopolitical power. Okay? And Jesus says to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. That is gonna happen. But that's gonna happen at the end of the story and not exactly the way you think. Israel's gonna get renamed into just the people of God. And yes, one day there will be a geopolitical, the new heavens and the new earth. That happens at Revelation 21 and 22, at the end of the book. And I'm not telling you when that is. The Father has set those dates. That's going to happen, but not until then. The kingdom you're gonna get is way different. Okay, that's mind-blowing to us as well. Please do not read the Bible and think America is Israel. Very bad, very bad. Don't do that. We're not. But then he says, hey, you know what? I can hear the thought behind the question, and the thought behind the question is, what are we gonna get? And he says this, but you will receive inheritance power. You're gonna receive dynamite. You're gonna get gospel power, but it's not gonna look like geopolitical power. You're gonna get something better. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, there's something going on here that is going to be, you want power, but it's not geopolitical. That's not how the church. And in fact, in church history, when the church has least excelled is when it has gotten geopolitical power. Because it's not the way the kingdom is set up to run. It's set up very differently. In fact, if you go through the book of Acts and you keep reading what happens, the Holy Spirit does come in Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost, and then amazing things start to happen. They start preaching and thousands of people come to faith. And in one of these accounts, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go up to the temple to pray, and there is a man who's crippled there, and they heal him. It causes a great crowd. Peter and John preach, many more come to faith. This time, the religious officials don't like it. They arrest the two of them. While they're in custody, they're questioning them and realize this board that they're standing in front of is the same board that was there when they crucified Jesus. So Peter and John have got to be thinking, this is it. We're done. What are we going to do? And it says Peter, and then this phrase is not accidental. Filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with gospel power, filled with the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is primarily about the main characters, the work of the Holy Spirit, empowering people to do remarkable things for God. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, just in case there were any other Jesus Christ out there, I want to make sure you got the right one. And then they had these three words, whom you crucified. John's got to be standing there going, dude, will you shut up, please? Dude, you're going to get us killed, right? Whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which you must be saved. Whoa, they lay it down, right? These people that all of them deserted Jesus at his crucifixion, all of them were running away, and now they're making a statement like this. That's gospel power. That's where they step in and become ardent pointers to Jesus. And it's very interesting. You look at the next verse. I should have put it up here, but I didn't. It says that the officials looked at them and realized these are untrained, ordinary men. And yet they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's their assessment. There's something different going on here in Acts chapter 4. Gospel power is transformational. Now, don't forget that as we look at how this is going to change. Because ultimately, what we need in our world, what we need in our lives, is gospel transformation. Let me just pick one real quick. You're not going to get rid of racism by laws. We already have laws. You're going to get rid of racism as people's hearts are transformed and they pick up the gospel of sense of identity that every single person matters and there is no insider or outsider in God's kingdom. when that starts to go, people go, oh my gosh, every person is valuable. But it's not only just an idea either, it's a power working through people's lives that will do that. On a whole variety of things, the gospel is the answer. In fact, so much so that we look and see that gospel, when the gospel comes, the apostle Paul says this in Romans, one of the greatest places of this word power. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, first for those who are close and then for those who are farther away, for insiders and outsiders. There is no insider or outsider anymore. And that goes even in the church, just for church and non-church people, wherever you're at today, it's for you. But it's not just a message. The gospel is not just an idea. It's actually a power. Paul goes on to describe this power when he talks to people that he's been preaching to in 1 Corinthians. He says, you know what? When I came to you, my message and my preaching was not with wise and persuasive words. You got this good, persuasive, sealed up argument where you just were convinced now. He says, that's not what happened. He says, it came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So that your faith would not rest on, man, that Paul guy, he is really smart. That is really powerful. But it's on what God did in the person and work of Jesus Christ through the work of his Holy Spirit in my life. It actually is what transformed me. I'm different now. So gospel power is ultimately about who God is and pointing people to God. And then lastly, gospel power is displayed through our weaknesses. Now that's upside down. The Apostle Paul in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians talks about he had this, he calls it his thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to torment me. Oh, and he says, three times I pleaded to the Lord, take this away, Lord, take it away. Now three times can mean three times, or three times can be a way of saying constantly, constantly I ask for this to be taken away. And God answers back and he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So what God is saying is not yet. I may take this away at some point, but right now I'm doing something in you, Paul. And you need to know that right now I need you to let you know that my power is actually made in you in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then the power of the gospel moves through me. Then the power of the Holy Spirit. Then God moves in me and you can see him, because it's certainly not about me when I'm in that place. Now, nobody came to church this morning. Nobody's listening online this morning because you wanted to hear that. Oh, Lord, make me weak. Make me a mess so you can shine through me. And yet we pray that. We pray, God, would you just shine through me? And God's going to say, well, oftentimes that's through weaknesses. And we say, I didn't pray for that. I know. But God works those things. James Hunter says it this way when he talks about what's actually available for us in real power as the church. He says, the Son of God was the new Adam. He was both the actual presence and the harbinger of a new kingdom. Everything about his life, his teaching and his death, was a demonstration of a different kind of power, not just in relation to the spiritual realm and not just in relation to the ruling political authorities, but in ordinary social dynamics of everyday life. It operated in complete obedience to God the Father. It repudiated the symbolic trappings of elitism. It manifested compassion concretely out of calling and vocation, and it served the good of all and not just the good of the community of faith. In short, in contrast to the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom manifests the power to bless, unburden, serve, heal, mend, restore, and liberate. Amen. What follows is clear. As one who accepts his invitation into his kingdom, Christians must follow him. As Christ said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does this mean for Christians who want to engage the world for good? In our day, Christians have not only embraced strategies that are incapable of bringing about the ends to which they aspire, they've also embraced strategies that are deeply problematic, short-sighted, and at times profoundly corrupted. What I'm asking you this morning is if we want to be people of change in our church, in our lives, in our families, in our city, we first and foremost need to be people who are about gospel power. And that's where the power comes from. We have to commit to that, or we're doing this differently. We're not doing this in the name of the gospel. The gospel is power. God is power. I'm reminded, there's a couple of us in this room that are old enough to remember this, but I'm reminded when we used to sing a song called Show Your Power. Years and years ago, when we had, the band wasn't good, but it was loud. We were 110 decibels at the board. So I heard a couple amens. I can't believe you can't hear anymore. But anyway, it was part of the band. You were part of the band too. So, and we used to sing this song called Show Your Power. And I remember one Sunday in particular when we were practicing that song and up those stairs, and we used to meet in this sanctuary. There's, I don't know, about 30 steps to come up. You had to come up these old stairs to get up there. Walked Matt McNeese. Now, a lot of you don't know the name Matt McNeese, but Matt suffered a 40-foot fall while at the U of M onto his head. Spiral staircase, he was leaning against it, and he ended up slipping over, and he fell onto his head. We thought he was dead. He was in a coma forever. He had to learn to walk and talk and everything again, and they're singing that song, and up the stairs walks Matt McNeese. That's power of God stuff. That's stuff where you seek God and ask him for that. I know some of us are asking that for loved ones who are sick right now. Man, God, show your power. Show your healing power. Keep praying it. Now, God might say, you know what? Right now, my power is made displayed in weaknesses. Sometimes it's displayed by healing. We're not going to stop asking. We're going to ask that God's going to do major revival in the middle of a pandemic. Is that the way normally things go? No, fear often drives people away from God. But we're going to ask God to show your power. Show your power, God, in our lives. What about all the injustices and social unrest? Yeah, that can lead to terrible things. We're going to ask God to show up in his power and to do mighty things, like when a truck drives over a bridge filled with people that no one dies. That's power of God, part the Red Sea, show your power kind of stuff. We're going to keep asking for that. So I want to ask you, will you live? Will you live, follower of Christ, in the Holy Spirit power of the gospel? Now I want to close today a little bit differently. If you're here in this sanctuary, I know if you're listening later online, you won't, but I want to pray something over you. And I want to pray and for those of you who are listening later, this applies to you. I'm praying it for you as well. And I want you just to stand and to receive this prayer. So if you're ever able to, could you please stand if you're able? And I want to pray the prayer that the Apostle Paul prays from Ephesians chapter 1. And he's going to pray three things for them. And listen for the three things. He says this: "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And here's what he says. And I want to pray this right now. God, right now, like the Apostle Paul, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart, Hope Community Church, may be enlightened that you may know these three things: the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Father, I ask for that for every person here and for every person listening. I ask for your Holy Spirit power to come on them in remarkable ways. Remarkable ways to overcome sin, to overcome hatred, to do neighbor love, to be people and agents of change in our world, to bring healing where there's places that are very broken, to be agents and ask you for power to do healing in other people's lives that are very broken, or there needs to be even medical healing. God, we ask for that. Would this come true? Would we be marked as people of the gospel who live out powerfully in our days, even in these days, by the power and work and the finished work of Jesus Christ? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.